It's nice to be here, especially because last night for me was particularly uneventful. Those of you who were here last Sunday morning will understand. But as I said last Sunday morning, usually when I get to a new place, there's a sort of series of sermons that I go through that help to establish who I am, how I approach Scripture, and how I hope our work together will be approached and sort of lay a foundation for who we are and what we do and why we do it. And as I said last week, we weren't going to start that last week because circumstances dictated that I felt like I needed to talk about something else, mostly for myself. But since I'm going to assume that I'm not special, I'm going to assume that hopefully it was of some use to everybody else as well. So, today, we're going to get into my normal opening series of sermons. I want to thank Adam for reading the book of Exodus chapter 5, the first two verses of that chapter. And that's kind of where I want to start this morning. I want to use this as a jumping off point. Because Pharaoh doesn't understand it. But this question is probably the most important question that's ever asked by anyone in the entirety of Scripture. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 5, the first two verses. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, the background, the context of this question is something that we really need to get into because it sets the stage for everything. Now, in order to understand why Pharaoh says this, we have to delve a little bit. I won't go too deep. Don't worry. We're not going to take it the whole morning. A little bit into how the Egyptians looked at the entire world. The Egyptians, we actually talked about this a little bit last Wednesday night in Bible class. The Egyptians, like most of cultures of the ancient world, were polytheistic pagans. And their particular pantheon was ruled by what they believed was the sun god Ra. Now, Ra was a very prolific deity, had a lot of children, like most pagan false gods of the ancient world. And Ra's son was Osiris. And Osiris was the lord of the dead, the underworld. He ruled over the dead, the souls of the dead. And then Osiris' son, Horus, was the lord of the living. And the way the Egyptian worldview operated was that the current Pharaoh was the current incarnation of Horus. Pharaoh was a god. As a matter of fact, most of the ancient cultures, especially in the Near East, had the concept that we call the God King. The king was also an incarnation of the deity that they worshipped. The Babylonians, the Sumerians, their emperor was an incarnation of Marduk, their chief god. As a matter of fact, one of his titles was the Bull of Marduk. And so, according to the Egyptian worldview, Moses is talking to a god. He's talking to Horus. Now, what happens when the Pharaoh dies? Well, the next Pharaoh becomes the new Horus. Part of Egyptian mythology was a continual cycle of death and rebirth, both of Horus and Osiris. So whoever the last Pharaoh was is the new Osiris, and whoever the new Pharaoh is the new Horus. That's how they explained it away. Because gods aren't supposed to die. But they worked it into their mythology. And so Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and to his own mindset, he is Horus. He is a god. He is the Lord of all that lives. And Moses comes up, and he says, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so they can hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And then this is the context for Pharaoh's response. Well, who is this Yahweh? Don't you know where you are? This is the Pharaoh, the great house of Egypt. I am Horus, Lord of all that lives. And you think you can waltz in here and order me around. I don't know who this Yahweh is. I've never met him in our meetings of the gods. And I am certainly not going to let his people go. You want me to listen? Prove to me I should listen. Of course, that's exactly what proceeded to happen. Evidence was offered in the form of the 10 plagues. But I'm not going to get into that in the lesson this morning. This question that Pharaoh asks is what I want to focus on. Who is this Yahweh? Why should I obey him? We could list a lot of verses that describe the character of God. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, God describes himself as Almighty when talking to Abraham. He talks to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah had been expecting a son. God said he would deliver them a son. But by this point, they're old. And the way Sarah phrases it is, the way of women has ceased to be with me. She is postmenopausal. And God says, I am God Almighty. I can do whatever I want, even if it seems impossible to you. We could look at the power that he has over life and death as it's displayed in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could look at it as it's displayed in the resurrection of a widow's son that Elisha performs, the prophet. We could look at it as Lazarus is raised from the dead, as Christ raises a girl, 12 years old, from the dead. We could look at that over and over and over and over again. We could look about the power that God has over nature based on the various miracles that he performs throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, showing his dominance over creation. We could talk about the 10 plagues that Pharaoh saw as the answer to his question, who is this Yahweh? Well, I will show you. But there's one aspect of God that I want to look at above all else this morning. And to look at this aspect of God, we have to go to the absolute beginning. There's one verse that to me is of supreme importance. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Now, I don't care whether you think that happened 6,000 years ago or 17 billion years ago. It doesn't matter to me. It really doesn't. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what time it happened or in what frame it happened, within what framework it happened. The point is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Through whatever means, in whatever time frame he ordained it to happen, all that we see, all that we enjoy, everything that we experience on this earth was created by him. God is the creator. So what does that mean? Here's where we get into the fairly heavy implications of that statement. Everybody turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah, the 18th chapter. In this text, God tells his prophet Jeremiah, who is speaking to the nation of Judah just before it's about to be taken into Babylonian captivity, to be taken out of its homeland for a duration of 70 years before they're allowed to return. He tells Jeremiah to go to a certain place and to look at some things. And there are lessons in what he sees for Jeremiah and for Judah, and also by extension for us. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and so he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. And then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it to it. We saw that when we in the book of Jonah, right? And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil ways and amend your ways and your deeds. There's a lot here in these 11 verses. A lot that's important for us. God uses this concept of nations, of raising them up and then lowering them down. And he says that he tends to do it based on when he is involved in acting, because one of the things that we learn from Job and from 1 Peter is that sometimes he's not always the one who does things. And then also Ecclesiastes, last week, sometimes things just happen. Time and chance conquer all. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. But when the Lord is involved, he tends to behave according to a standard. Wickedness gets punished. When he acts, wickedness gets punished and good gets reinforced. Now, that doesn't always happen because he doesn't always take action. But one of the points here, I don't know if you caught it or not, goes back to the potter and his relationship with the things that he crafts. In what Jeremiah saw at this potter's house, he sees the potter, he sees him working on this wheel, and he sees him fashioning some pot, some vessel, some vase. But he doesn't like the way it's turning out. So he scraps it and he starts over. I'm going to break for a moment and go to another analogy. Let's pretend I'm a painter. I have absolutely no skill with painting. Don't ask me to paint you something. Conic sections, geometric things, engineering drawings, I can do that for you. But painting, nope. Forget that. I have no artistic talent with painting whatsoever. Doesn't exist. But let's just pretend for a moment that I'm a painter. And I paint a painting. Who does it belong to? Well, me. Right? It belongs to me. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means I can do with it whatever I want, right? If I want to sell this painting for $10, I can sell it for $10. Now, if I want to say, no, this painting is worth $5,000, that's how much you pay for it. It's a masterpiece. I can say that. Doesn't mean people are going to buy it for $5,000. But I can say that, can't I? If I don't like this painting and I want to take it and I want to break it into kindling and burn it, I can do that, can't I? Why? Because I made it. It's mine. I made it. This is the concept that we call sovereignty. I have the right of sovereignty over the things that I create. This is why children are to obey their parents. Because the parents, either biologically or through adoption, through the shaping and rearing of the children, are responsible for the result. That's the relationship. The Creator is the sovereign ruler over the things He creates. We understand this from a very practical perspective. If I create a new chemical compound for a sweetener, and I can show that I made it, I can get a patent on it, and then I can make boatloads of money if people start using it. That's what actually happened with a brother in Christ out in Maryland. A brother in Christ created aspartame. Equal. NutraSweet. And he has a wall of patents in his garage. He said, they're all useless except for that one. That one's done me good. But he could license it to whoever he wanted to because he created it. Just like the potter can destroy what he has if he doesn't like the way it's going. Or he can keep it, or he can sell it, or he can give it to anyone he wants. So, do we see the extension? God is the creator. That means He is the sovereign. And that means He has the right to exercise control. Whether we want to acknowledge that or not, whether we choose to submit to it or not, that's part of the way that God made this universe, is that we have the freedom of choice to say, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Just like Pharaoh. Now, that doesn't mean that we're free from the consequences, but we have the freedom to make that choice, absolutely. We do. But there are things down the line that we need to consider. But as the sovereign, God has a right to expect obedience. He has the right to expect it. Now, we can choose not to give it, but He has the right to expect it. He gives blessings to the people who obey. We see an aspect of this in the covenant that He made with the Israelites. In the book of Deuteronomy, part of the whole book is, it's the word in Greek, Deuteronomy. It means the second giving of the law. And when Moses was there talking to the people on this mountainside, he recited the law, and then he said, if you keep the law, these things will happen for you. God will bless you. God will give you this land. He will give you peace from your enemies. He will make the crops grow richly for you, and you will have a rich and bountiful harvest. But if you break the law, God will curse the land. He will drive you out. And He will destroy you. He has a right to expect these things from us, but He rewards faithfulness. He rewards the good things. When we talk about obedience, the kind of obedience that God expects from us, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says this is absolutely necessary if you are going to be a citizen of God's kingdom. Absolutely necessary. That we cannot say, I am a child of God, and not do what He asks of us. As a matter of fact, that violates the very form of what it means to be a child of God. To be a child of God means that I am in a covenant relationship with God, that He is my God, I am His child, He is my father, I am His son or His daughter. And He blesses me, and I reflect His character through my actions. If we're going to say we love God, we have to have obedience, don't we? This is part of what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Let's turn there very quickly. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And this is where this aspect of have we really acknowledged the sovereignty of God in our lives or not gets into it. Because John just, he doesn't stop with that we keep His commandments. He says that His commandments are not a burden to us. That we do not look at them as that, oh, I gotta do this. It's something we willingly throw ourselves into. Because a person who really loves God and who has accepted God in their, as their sovereign in life understands and believes, whether they understand the way in which this is true or not, they understand in essence, intellectually, that God's commandments are for our benefit. There are a lot of people in this world who say that they have accepted God as their sovereign in life, who say that they have faith. But what does James say about that? Chapter 1, book of James, starting in verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And also, in chapter 2, there's a long diatribe about obedience, isn't there? Starting in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, obedience? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And the scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So that you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. To truly accept God as our sovereign, honestly, without reservation, without qualification, means we have to shift our attitude. We have to shift our attitude away from one thing and toward another. And to understand this shift, there's really no better place to go than back to Exodus chapter 5 to look at Pharaoh. Because this whole diametrically opposed set of outlooks is perfectly embodied in the difference between Pharaoh and Moses. It took Moses a while to get to this point, I'm not going to lie. But once he got there, he was there. Pharaoh, going back to Exodus, asked this question, who is this Yahweh? From this perspective of, I am God in Egypt. That's what Pharaoh says. I am God in Egypt. And that's sometimes the perspective that we have in our own lives. Before we truly accept and acknowledge God as sovereign, and occasionally, sometimes still after, none of us is perfect, we all make mistakes. We place ourselves at the center of our universe and we say, this is what I want, this is what I will do because I want to do it. Because I am God in Egypt. The perspective that Moses offers is different. He says, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, rules over all, including me. Including me. And this is the foundation of our identity if we are going to claim to be children of God. The Lord rules over all, including me. And hopefully that can be the foundation of our relationship together, that we can with one voice declare this about ourselves. The Lord rules over all, including me. If you have not made that declaration yet, we would encourage you to do so. The way we do this is we put our old self, our self-centered, self-worshipping self to death, symbolically, by being immersed in water, enacting a burial and resurrection physically to mimic the burial and resurrection that happens in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. That when we rise from that water, we are new creatures, we are children of God. We have publicly, through this ritual, which is what it is, declared ourselves, yes, I will enter into a covenant with God, I will be His child, He will be my God, and I will let Him be the sovereign Lord of my life. If you haven't made that choice, we would encourage you to do so this morning as we stand and sing song number 710.